I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Oh, praise God. I am so excited because, you know, it's only just a few short weeks, not till Halloween, but till one of the scariest days of the year, Election Day. It's coming up, and I'm not going to start a debate about who you vote for. To me, as far as I'm concerned, in this church, we are a purple church. So all we care about is King Jesus, and that's why, by the way, I'm not to say that we don't care about politics. I do. I have a lot of opinions, but I am always thrilled and excited when somebody comes up to me and they tell me what they thought my political opinion was, and they're completely wrong. And I love that because on purpose, I want to keep the gospel about the gospel. And for some people, they can't distinguish that. And they think that their political party is the same thing as what the Bible teaches. And it is in some ways, and it isn't in other ways. And I think the body of Christ needs to be a place where we know how to love each other even when we disagree. Everybody say amen? So always when we come back, I just want to lift up the name of the Lord today. In the last few weeks, we've been celebrating a series called The Names of the Lord. And if you noticed, I wasn't even going to say anything. I was going to try to slip it past you. But I changed it. I went back and forth several times when I was agonizing over it and decided on the name of the Lord. And the more I go, I said, I should have named it The Names of the Lord. It's really no difference because it's not more than one God. It's the same God. But throughout the Bible, there were various names that were used for him. And in each one of those names is an expression of his character. And even better than that, an expression of how we as the human race related to him. And so what we call him has to do with who he is. One of my favorite seasons in the Bible is during and after the exile. So this is kind of like Act 2 of the Bible, in the first stage where the God of Israel was their protector and they fought with the nations that are around him. And then for a while, they got conquered and they got devastated. And during that difficult time was one of the first times that God finally was able to deliver them from their idolatry and the notion that there's multiple gods and that it's multiple choice, that there really is just the one true God and the rest are just idols that are going to leave you hanging. And so it's in that season that prophets like Jeremiah, who prophesied before and during the exile, came along and began to preach this gospel more clearly than they had in the past. That if they want to really see deliverance in their life, they've got to remember who the one true God is. And so in Jeremiah chapter 10, is where I'm going to read from this morning. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8, you can read it from your Bible or from the screen. Jeremiah says, they are all senseless and foolish. He's talking about all of the idols and the false gods. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is bought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What is the craftsman and the goldsmith have made? Is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. This is a very Jeremiah gospel, by the way, that all of the idols that you're making, they're just little things you put on the shelf, he talks about, and then you nail them into the shelf so they don't fall over. He's like, what kind of a God is that? He says, you're praying to a piece of wood covered over by silver and gold. That's not God. That's an idol. That's a fixation. Friends, you say, what does this have to do with us modern people? We don't have idols anymore, but don't we? You can make an idol about just about anything. Maybe yours isn't sitting on the mantle of your house, or maybe it is in the form of a trophy, in the form of something that you chase after. We make idols out of money. We make idols out of business. We make idols out of fame. We even have a show called American Idol. You know, we make idols about a lot of things in our life. And so for the sake of this discussion, an idol is anything that you put up on the mantle and it takes the center place of your life in place of God. That's what an idol is. And so Jeremiah is saying, stop worshiping these worthless idols. One of my favorite Jeremiah phrases, he says, and they worshiped worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. And then he says this in verse 10, but something happened. I don't know if the mouse is still on. The mouse has to be back on the thing. Pastor Tim, would you please help? Thank you. Thank you. And then it says this. He says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles and the nations cannot endure his wrath. And so he says, but Yahweh, we haven't even gotten to that name. That's a real proper name of the God of Judah. But he says, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the, he is El Amet. He's the God of truth, or the God that is sure, the God that is faithful. And then he is the living God, the eternal King. We talked about eternal last week. He's the Melech Olam. That means eternal. That means he's enduring. But right in the middle, it gives him a name that's used especially during and after the exile. He is the living God. He is the God of life. He's not just the one that gave us life, but he's the one that embodies life. And so now we have several names racked up in our toolbox, different things that we could call him. The earliest name was Elohim, was borrowed from the Canaanites, or El for short. It just means the exalted one, or the one true God. And then Elyon is even double on that. He is the Most High God. So he's the God that's above everything else in our life. He is the boss. He is the independent God. And then there's El Shaddai. Now, this is the one that you want to call on when you really need to win the battle. This is God the destroyer, God the devastator. This is God the conqueror, God the almighty. This is the God that gets stuff done. And it's one of those old names that they trusted and that they relied on. Last week, we talked about El Olam, who is the God that is enduring, who's everlasting, the God that's always there, the God that never leaves. And this morning, I have probably the most simple name of all. His name is El Chai. You can't say this name. Say El Chai. Yeah. The Chet, the letter Chet, so it goes from right to left. The letter on the right is Chet. You have to say it like you're clearing your throat or something, like you got a little cold. Some of you don't have to work at this because you're already getting your fall cold. But his name is, it's Chet and Yod. And together, it's just this short little word, Chai. That's how you say it, Chai. There's a plural version too. Sometimes you use it with the plural name. So it's El Chai or Elohim Chaim. And so Chaim is a plural form of it. It's not different. It's not a plural thing. It still just means high, but it goes along with the plural name. I actually found one place that said Elohim Chai. I don't know if they just messed it up. But how many have heard this word before, Chai? It's a very famous word in Hebrew culture even today. And so two of the most common necklaces, if you had a Jewish necklace, one would be the Star of David, which kind of represents the modern nation being reconstituted. The other one is just this word, two letters, Chai, Chet Yod. And so that symbol together is a symbol of life. And it's one of the most common amulets that you can get. And so not only that, but this word Chai becomes almost like a good luck charm. Not that we believe in good luck, but because the Chet is the eighth letter in the Hebrew alphabet and Yod is the tenth letter. And so together, when you count gematria, which is a form of numerology, the Chet is the number 18 in Hebrew. And so because of that, in Hebrew culture, 18 is one of the luckiest numbers. In Hebrew culture. In fact, when you give towards somebody for their wedding, oftentimes you give it in multiples of 18. And that's called giving the chai. And so life is so much a part of this culture. And just before I move on, one of the best ones is this, and I wish Tom was here first service because he would know. One of the pivotal songs in the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Do you remember it? When Tevye's daughter finally gets married, he and his drinking buddy, they sing this song called L'chaim. L'chaim. So you say chaim in Yiddish. It's a form of that. L'chaim means to life. And so it's a blessing. They see to prosperity, to good health and happiness, and most important, to life, L'chaim. And then the chorus is L'chaim, L'chaim, to life. And that song is a celebration of how core this concept of life was in the Hebrew culture. And so the Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. That word, El Chai, is he is the God of life. He is the God from whom blessing springs and prosperity and health and happiness and all of those things. He's the one not just that allows us to be alive. It's more than just air in our lungs and more than just blood in our veins. It's that life that allows us to be human. And so we go back to these ancient names because it reminds us of these core principles upon which our relationship with him rests. And one of the first ones is that he is the living God, that he is the God of life. We even just sang it in a song, and I didn't tell Molly what I was preaching on this morning, but Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah come back. But Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of what? Of the living God. You are the Son," and he would have said it in Aramaic. So it would have been Elohachai. You are the Son of the living God. Bar Elohachai. That's what his confession was. He wasn't just a savior. He wasn't just a prophet, but he was the Son of the living God. And so today I just want to celebrate what it means to worship and to follow after El Chai. That not only is he the author and the creator of life, but he's the rescuer of it. And so God is always on the side of the preservation of life. And so let me read a couple of the ancient psalms to you so that you can see how this name was used in their celebration of him. Can we read with me Psalm 18, verse 46 through 48? It says, "The Lord lives." That's that phrase in Hebrew is Chai Yahweh. The Lord lives. "Praise be my rock. Exalted be my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies." And so, as opposed to a God that's just a piece of wood on the mantelpiece, he's a God that is alive and gets involved in my life. Now, Psalm 18 is the prayer of a king who's at war. And so not all of it will apply to our situation. We think we're at war, but those neighbors that are irritating you are not the same thing as your enemies. Okay? It does not count. This king had actual enemies. I think it was Hezekiah. But when he's praying, he calls him, "You are the living God. You are the God that's alive. Come and rescue me because we need you right now." Friend, all throughout Israel's history, they've had to face times when enemy nations rose up against them and tried to wipe them out. And not just in the Bible times, but ever since the Bible times. You know, many times throughout the early stages and in every nation that they were scattered during the Spanish Inquisition and during the Reformation, even Protestants tried to stamp them out. And even just this last week, how many know that Israel's history is still going on the evening news? Just this last week, Iran fired 182 missiles at the nation of Iran, most of which were shot down by their defensive system. The week before that, they were firing missiles at a group called Hezbollah that lives in southern Lebanon, whose swore goal is the death of Israel. That's their motto. People say, why don't they make peace with the Houthi rebels? Do you know what the motto of the Houthi rebels in Yemen is? Is God is great, that's Allah Akbar. And then the next one is death to Israel, death to America, and a curse be upon the Jews. That's their motto. It says it on their flag. And so you want to make peace with those people? By the way, come on Wednesday night, I'm going to sort all of this stuff out. That's why I named it Peace in the Middle East. Not that I have an answer to peace in the Middle East, but I want to talk about it. So if you've got questions or you've got thoughts about it, come on Wednesday nights, and not to pitch my workshop over all of the other ones, but it's going to be a fun time just talking about stuff we can't control, but we can pray about it. And I pray for these things. I pray for the peace of Israel. And by the way, if you're one of those that gets a little too gung-ho, and by the way, nobody thinks that applies to them, so I don't know why I said it like that. But if it's a little too easy to say, oh, come on, Israel just needs to sign a peace treaty and stop making trouble. Or if you're a little too much like, they just need to just wipe out the whole nation of Iran and then the whole thing will be over. Remember, this is not fantasy football. These are real people. And even when a nation needs to defend itself, or when Israel defends itself, there are innocent people that get hurt in every conflict and every war. We need to pray ultimately for peace to rule and reign, for somehow cooler heads to prevail, and for the Lord to come in and do a miracle. Do a miracle. And people say a lot of good and bad things about the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. But I remember about 15 years ago, long before this present conflict was going, he went in 2009 and he visited Wannsee Villa in Germany. It's right outside of Berlin. And it's the little villa where Hitler and his leaders of the Third Reich sat down and planned out the final solution, which was the Nazi Party's plan to annihilate all of the Jews in Europe. And to a great extent, they succeeded in wiping out about 90% by the time World War II was over. And so Benjamin Netanyahu wants to go and visit that site where they made that plan in 1942, and he signed the guest book, because it's now a historical monument. And in that guest book, he just wrote three little words, Am Israel Chai, which means the people of Israel live. It was one of the last things that was sung when finally those prison camps were liberated. And there was a Jewish rabbi that went in and he held the service there with those prisoners before they got out. And they sang a song. There's even a recording, and I was going to bring it, but I didn't. And at the end of it, he proclaims with a loud voice, Am Israel Chai. The people of Israel live. It's the God of life that has been preserving them. Friends, and I'm here to tell you, that same God who rescues and preserves life is at work in your life too. Even though the enemy wants to stamp you out, he wants to see an end to you. And sometimes it seems like all the circumstances of life are out to get you, or are out to take you down. The God of life is within you. And as long as he is, you will survive it. You can get through things you didn't think you could get through because of the living God that's on the inside. Anybody with me so far? You start to get a sense of what his name means. El Chai, he's the God of life. And we need more than just air in our lungs to truly live, friends. How many know that God doesn't want us just to survive? He wants us to thrive. Life in Christ is more than just getting up in the morning, even though it starts right there. What a miracle. For some of us, it's just a miracle to get up in the morning. But he wants so much more for us than that. In Romans chapter 8, and it's why the resurrection is such a powerful idea and force in our life. And he says it like this. Would you read it with me? And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. He will enliven you. And listen where his spirit lives. It lives in you. The Lord lives. How does he live? He lives on in you. And as long as he does, there is life and there is victory. Praise the Lord. Last Tuesday, Molly and I celebrated our 30th anniversary. Can you believe that? 30 years. Praise God. It only seems like 29. Sometimes it seems like a lot more, but not because of her, just because of stuff we've gone through. And man, it's a different thing than after your third anniversary. You know, you haven't hardly gone through any, but after 30, man, that's wonderful. One of our favorite places to go is Victoria, BC. It's like little London for us. In fact, it's better than London. I've been to London. And it looks a lot the same, but the people in BC are a lot nicer. Nothing against the British. They're not very nice. And you go up to BC and you get the best of both worlds. You get so beautiful and the nicest people in the world. We go to Murchie's, my favorite tea place. And this year we got e-bikes. We've been looking since last summer for e-bikes. Not that we can't ride bikes, but we're getting old and I've got a heart condition. And so we fell in love with e-bikes, biking around Central Park last year. And so finally we saved up and found some on sale, and we're going to take them up in the back of her truck. And then we couldn't get a reservation for the ferry to get across from Port Angeles. And I just had this brainstorm. I said, what if we just rode the bikes across? And so I know it's not exactly accurate to say that we rode our bikes to Canada, But technically, that's what we did. We rode our bikes on the ferry. Here's my proof of it. Look at it. Eddie, here's the funny part about this. If you look closely, no, this is not how to properly pack a bicycle. This is what happens when in the last 5 minutes you say, what if we just took the bikes? And so we take our carry-on luggage suitcases and bungee cord them to the back of the bikes. The real bikers were really looking at us sideways when we did that. And I said, all right, we're only going a half a mile like this. The rest of the time we got on those bikes and we went all around the coast and around the other side. They've got trails all around BC where it's like a two-lane bike road that goes all along the coast. And we ended up putting 40 miles on those bikes before we were done. And Molly and I just looked at each other and I said, now this is living. This is life. We felt so excited about it. Friends, I tell you, God wants to pour out blessings more than just sitting by and being an observer, more than just being a spectator of it. He has so much more in store for us. And all of us is going to be different, how we celebrate, how we go about it. But when the God of life is living and active in you, you don't have to go through the dark side of the moon this winter. I don't know about you. Anybody else struggle with the seasonal affective disorder thing? They call it SAD for a reason. I have to gear up. So it's like a hill coming, the darkness. It's like a hill where I got to get up my speed. Hopefully I can get through Christmas without it hitting me. But I just, anybody else struggle with it? You can raise your hand. All right. Let's you and I make an agreement, can we? We're not going to let the darkness get to us this year. We're going to let the God of life breathe through us. And friends, you gotta, believe it or not, even in the cold and the dark, there's stuff we can do outside. But he is that God that breathes air. And it's not just living life, but it's that purpose and it's that meaning behind life. And so throughout the seasons of the Bible, when the children of Israel went all the way down or they went into exile, they always had to have that God of life breathing back into them. That's where the story of Ezekiel and the dry bones, where he says, speak, prophet, speak unto the bones, speak life into the bones, and they get back up and they're resurrected. But there's something inside of us like that, no matter what season we go to, that longs to have that connection with the living God. Let me read a couple of Psalms to you today. We want to read some more Psalms with me. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? We sang a song back in the day, as the deer pants for water. That's where it came from. Psalm 84 likewise says this, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out, for who? For the living God. It's not just the dead God, or the God of history, or the God off of the pages of a book, but it's the living God that we cry out for. We need that relationship with the one that's still alive. You say, well, of course he's living. He's not dead. But how many have heard that philosophy? It was really famous back in the 60s and 70s, the God is dead philosophy. But it didn't originate with them. And maybe it didn't entirely originate with Friedrich Nietzsche either, but he was one of the most famous people that said it. And so it's always hard for me whenever I go back and read about Nietzsche, because his story is so dark for me. He was a pastor's son in Germany in the late 1800s and just a brilliant student. But he started off studying religion, and his mother was a devout Christian and his sister was a devout Christian. He lost his father when he was about 4 years old and went on to study different things. And eventually, somewhere in his college studies, he decided that the God of his Christian faith was not true. And he became more of a skeptic, and I don't even know if you'd call him an atheist, but he was just a philosophical person that struggled with it. Sometime in those years, too, he started to carouse and live a wild life. And I have a personal theory that a lot of those things go together. Sometimes the people that are the worst atheists that I've ever met isn't really because of philosophical reasons. It's because their lifestyle doesn't line up with God's expectations. And so in order to make the guilt go away, they get rid of God. It's one of those things that happens. But the story goes, and Nietzsche died when he was just a young person, alone and lonely. It's a very tragic story. In fact, by the time he died, not a lot of people read what he wrote because it was so controversial. But one of them was a parable. And so he wrote a book in 1882 called The Joyous Wisdom. And this one little poem, and it's just a little poem, and it's called The Parable of the Madman. And just to set you up, what he's talking about is he's kind of half celebrating and half lamenting the fact that in Europe, in his day, a lot of people had turned away from religion. The Enlightenment and Darwinism and all of the modern thinking had kind of made people so smart that they'd begin to reject the faith of the church and go away from all of those things. And so he writes a parable about a madman, and I happen to think it's kind of autobiographical, because towards the end of his life, he actually struggled with insanity and mental decline. So here's part of the parable. He says, "Have you heard of that madman who lit a lantern on a bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I seek God, I seek God.' As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. 'Has he got lost?' asked one. 'Does he lose his way like a child?' asked another. 'Or is he hiding? Or is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated?' Thus they yelled and laughed." Then the madman goes on to a long lament about what kind of mental gymnastics you have to go through to actually get rid of God. And at the end of it all, he comes up with this simple phrase: God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. See what he's talking about? People have argued and written songs that God is not dead, you know, arguing against him. But what he's saying is, in the voice of a madman who's looking around, actually lamenting the fact that because of the way that the human race has gone and the secularization, that the society has gotten rid of God. And so, is he wrong? Well, for a lot of people, that's exactly what happened. He said, "How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. We will wipe this blood off of us. What water is this for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" And that's how he ends this parable of this grief. And Nietzsche was a sad story. He's the one also, by the way, that said, "Anything that doesn't kill me makes me stronger." Just keep in mind, this guy died at a young age of insanity and with a lot of diseases from the brothels that he visited. So keep in mind who we're following after. Is Nietzsche right? Is God dead? Well, for him it was. And you know, friends, most of us are not as eloquent and not as brilliant and studied as Friedrich Nietzsche was. But there are a lot of people in the world today that are living just exactly as if God was dead, as if he didn't exist anymore. It's not that they hate him or whatever. They just live their life like he's not there. So to them, he might as well be dead. They don't ask what he wants. They don't seek after his pleasure. They don't know his relationship. They don't have him to call upon when they're in a world of hurt. They don't have his example. They don't trust him with the difficult things in his life. You know anybody like that? But that's not you. How many in this place know that God isn't dead? He's still alive. He's still alive in my heart. He's still the one I call on. God is alive and well in my life. I just talked to him this morning. He's alive and well in my good times. He's alive and well in my bad times. I know who he is. Somebody could tell me and show me all the proof in the world, but I've met him face to face. It would be like trying to convince me that Rachel doesn't exist. I've met her. There she is. She's right there. And some of you have met him too. I wonder if you've met with the Lord. How many in this place know that God is still alive? His name is El Chai. He is the God that lives. And in that name, it's more than just an attribute of him. It's a statement of faith in him. He's not the God of the dead, Jesus said, but he's the God of the living. He's the God of the living. And as long as he lives in you, you too will live. As long as we shine the light bright in our life, God is still alive and will never go away. Jesus in 8:12 says, John 8:12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life. If you have Jesus in your life, you have life in you. You have life in you. Years ago when we started the harvest party, I wanted it to be light. I remember the mayor of Columbia City came in with the police officer, the only police officer in Columbia City. And they said, you know, usually we're trying to look for troublemakers on. There's nobody on the streets in Columbia City. And then we came in here and I said, I think I figured out where they all are. They're all in here. And we're just playing happy music and the lights are on and we're just having a great time. And they said, what a wonderful celebration. Sometime a couple years after we started that, they made a movie in St. Helens called Halloween Town. With Princess Leia's mom in it. And it's become famous. You know, it wasn't famous when it started off. I don't know if you've seen it. It's kind of a dumb movie. Unless you're a little kid. Sorry, little kid, you saw it when you were little, thought it was awesome. But it's not great. But it's become famous now. And oh, bigger and bigger Halloween Town downtown. And now I guess some corporation has taken it over. And, you know, I tried to take our supervisor down to show him my downtown. I couldn't even get down there now. It's become huge. People love celebrating all of those things. But since we're still here in this same little town, shining the light bright. And as somebody comes in through our doors, we're not going to hit them with darkness and fear. We're going to hit them with happiness and love and acceptance. And say, we love you just the way you are. We want to shine the light bright this October 31st. Amen? Will you help me with it? Shine the light bright, because as long as we're lifting up Jesus, the Bible says he will draw all people to himself. And so let him have Halloween Town downtown. We're going to have a harvest party. We're going to have a time where we're not going to hide in the basement. I know some churches do this. They just have a prayer night in their basement. I said, they said, we don't want to celebrate on that night because that's the devil's night. I said, friends, I looked it up in the Bible. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. There's not a day on the calendar that belongs to the devil, that belongs to fear. Every day is a day to shine the light bright. And so we're going to keep doing that. And so not only is the God of life, is he the restorer of life, but he's also the redeemer of it. That means once it's been lost, he goes and he finds us again. How many have been redeemed in this place? It's wrapped up in that song, Amazing Grace. We sing it. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind and now I see. You know, there's a song that angels can't sing, that only believers can sing. It's the song of the redeemed. Because angels, bless their hearts, they've never been lost. They've never been lost and needed to be found. They're God's assistants. But you and me, every one of us, if we're here in this place and we're saved by grace, that means that we've been lost and now we've been found. We've all been redeemed. There's a song in the book of Revelation and it says, and then they sang the song of the redeemed. There's a song that only the believers can sing. There's a song only you can sing because only you've been all the way down and been all the way back up. There's a testimony that only you can give because nobody else has been through the nightmare that you've been through. Nobody else has carried the weight that you've been through. But now you have a testimony and it's unique to you. And it's a testimony that gives glory to the Lord because he is our redeemer. Every life in this place is not only redeemed, but it's redeemable in the hands of a living God. I want to go clear back to Hosea chapter 1, one of the oldest books in the Bible. And it's a promise of God redeeming Israel through all of her trials. And he says, yet the Israelites will be like the sands of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of what? Of the living God. Because he's still alive and he hasn't forgotten about you. Amen. I told Molly when I was going to bed last night, I don't know because I don't feel like I write my sermons. The sermons just kind of write themselves. I follow the scripture and I follow the ideas of it. And every once in a while, a theme develops. And I'm like, I didn't want to talk about this today, but I kept coming up with World War II Holocaust illustrations. And it just because of how often that concept of life had to keep people alive during that Holocaust. Years ago, I saw a movie called Schindler's List, and I've seen it once. I don't care to ever see it again, because it's one of the most realistic portrayals of the Holocaust in Poland. And It's a story about a real man named Oscar Schindler. And it was made by Steven Spielberg, who was a good Jewish boy, and he was honoring the faith of his mother. And he felt very intimidated to make it at first because it's such a deep topic. And he tried to give it away to about five or six other directors, and it never stuck, and he ended up doing it himself. But it's the story of Oscar Schindler is, Oscar Schindler was not Jewish. Oscar Schindler was German, and he was a Nazi. He was a member of the Nazi party, and he was a businessman. And he wasn't a nice businessman. He was greedy, and he was corrupt, and he was a philanderer. And during World War II, when they were forming the prison camps, at first when they emptied the Warsaw Ghetto, which was in the middle of Poland, and they populated the prison camps, at first those prisoners were held as slave labor. And so during the first stages of the Holocaust, they weren't death camps, they were work camps. And Oscar Schindler took advantage of this. So he made earthenware and different things. And so he began to negotiate and to bribe Nazi party members to allow some of those Jewish captured slaves to come and to work in his factories for cheap so that he could make money. And he made a lot of money off them. And sometime during the war, and there's a point in the movie where it clicks with him, and nobody knows the exact moment that it clicked on him what was happening towards the end of the war, is that those same people that had been working for him were being taken now to death camps, where they were going to be put into ovens and they were going to be killed. That final solution I was talking about. And Oscar Schindler, even though he was a Nazi, even though he was German, even though he wasn't a good man otherwise, he had a touch of conviction. And he decided instead to begin to use his money to start purchasing these Jewish slaves so that he could keep them out of the ovens. For a while and for several months, he kept it up. He was running a factory for a while that was making shells for the Germans to use. And he didn't want to contribute. And so he would buy the shells from another company and then give them to the Nazis so that they weren't actually producing it. He didn't let any of the SS guards come into the factory to see what they were doing. And just about the time he was running out of money, because it bankrupted him, the war ended. And for years, not many people knew about it, but one or two of Schindler's Jews knew about the story and wrote a book about it and eventually became a movie. But one of the scenes that just really impressed me is Schindler's List is a list of names that he is writing down so that he can purchase these people from the Nazis. And everyone that he spent money on was one that was going to survive. So watch this scene for just a moment.
I'm doing. You might even make money at it.
I don't know.
Come on, Julius. I know about the extra food and clothes you give them, paid for out of your own pocket. If we make a combined approach, we could get more than 4,000 out, mine and yours.
Oscar.
We could relocate them in something like safety in Moravia.
I don't know.
How many cigarettes have you smoked tonight?
Too many.
For everyone you smoke, I smoke half.
I've done all I can.
I will not accept that.
No, Oscar, I can't do anything.
I will not accept that.
No.
How many?
850, give or take.
Give or take what, Stern? Give or take what? Count them. How many? That's it. finish that page.
What did Gert say about this? You just told him how many people you needed and you're not buying them.
If you were still working for me, I'd expect you to talk me out of it. It's costing me a fortune. Finish the page and leave one space at the bottom.
I love that last scene. The list is life. He said he knew that each name on that list was going to be somebody that survived. At the end of it, because of Oskar Schindler, once again, who was a Nazi, who was not a nice person, he was able to rescue 1,100 people from the death camps. And because of that, there are generations of people now that are alive because of him. Oskar Schindler, as a Nazi, former Nazi, is buried in Jerusalem, just at the head of the city of David, just on the outside of the wall. He's considered, in Jewish, they say he's one of the righteous amongst the Gentiles because of all the people that survived because of that. And friends, I just know this, that each and every one of us in this place, we are here because at some point or another, somebody had us on their list. Somebody had you targeted. Maybe it was a mom or dad or a friend or a relative, but somebody thought your life was worth sparing and they introduced you to Jesus. Somebody saw you as valuable. So my question today is, who's on your list? Who is it that you're praying for? That you're saying, you know, this one person, I know them and I love them. Maybe nobody else does. But I know that that is a life that needs to be redeemed. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the Bible ends with this phrase. It says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from God or from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The living God. How many in this place agree with me that God is still alive? He is the God of life. What we have to share with other people isn't a burden. The testimony that we have to share is not legalism, it's not religion, it's about life. So start with that. Tell somebody what a difference Jesus has made in your life. Say, you know, I used to be like this, but God has turned me around. He's made such a difference in me, and he can do the same in you too. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, Lord, we thank you today that it's because of you that I live. It's because you're alive that I'm alive. Lord, without you, I wouldn't even be here. And so, Lord, today we just ask that you would just fill us up today. And I just pray, Lord, for every one of my brothers and sisters today. Fill them up with life, Lord God. Lord, if it's just become dead, if our faith has become dead, if we've turned aside from you and begin to live our life as if you don't exist, I pray that you'd breathe new life. Bring revival in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Help us to know you, the one true living God. And we give you all the praise today, Lord God. Thank you for being true in our life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. While nobody else is looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here in this place and you just want to say yes to the Lord, just invite him into your heart, invite him into your life, ask him for a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit. Would you just look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Oh, we love you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Well, friends, if you're able to, would you stand to your feet and grab somebody's hand next to you today? And let's just thank the Lord today, can we? Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be the Lord of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take away all of my sins. And wash me clean. And write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Just thank him. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord today.